The experiences for me of the past month have given me time to think of some very important parts of the Christian life. I'm talking about particularly prayer. And prayer is a very broad subject. I mean, everybody prays. And that's everybody. The monotheistic religions, Judaism and Christianity and Islam, they prayed. Muslims are required to pray 5 times a day. The polytheistic religions, like Buddhism, they have prayer wills. Hinduism has a myriad, literally thousands upon thousands of gods. Ultimately, they pray to Brahman. Even a lot of the American Indians only sing their prayers to whatever spirits they want. Studies have shown, though, that even non-religious people pray. Even those who don't believe in God at all, professed atheists. 30% of atheists said they pray sometimes. 17% of atheists say they pray often. By the way, as we grow older, the polls show we pray as well. We pray more and more the older we get. Prayer is virtually something everybody does. And the question I would have for it is, why? Why do we pray? Why do people don't believe in God pray? I think the answer to that's in Genesis 1. When Genesis 1, Moses tells us that we were created in the image of God. In other words, all human beings are image bearers of God. And all human beings have an innate desire to connect with the God that created them. John Calvin said this, "There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. And therefore there is the seed of religion planted in all men." Other theologians have understood that the divinitas sensum as the main reason that everybody seems to pray in the human race. So let me start out this morning by saying, how do you define prayer? What is it? I think the broadest definition I could come up with, it's a personal communication, response to what you think God is. You pray to God based on the God in your head that you think he is. It's kind of an interesting, it's a third personal attempt to connect with ever who you believe is God. Now, it's interesting, for us, this is quite easy. I know who I pray to, and I know him. I know he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I know he's the God of Moses and David. I know he's the God of my Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I pray to him, you see, I know who I'm praying to, but that doesn't change the perplexity and difficulty often of prayer. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll start in verse 7. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's going to become important in just a moment. But this is the verse, or a couple verses here, that I have read and meditated on often in the last month. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open." Now, depending on your situation in life, that verse can be extremely frustrating. Extremely frustrating. It seems as though what Jesus is saying on the surface here, look, all you have to do is ask and you're going to get it. All you have to do is seek and you'll find it. Knock, it's going to be open to you. Just do it. And you do it, and nothing happens. It's frustrating. From that point of view, and you start wondering several questions. Maybe the problem is I'm not asking in the right way. I'm not seeking in the right way. I'm not knocking in the right way. Or Maybe I'm not asking and I'm not seeking and I'm not knocking enough. Maybe I need to do more of this if I'm going to get an answer to prayer. In fact, after a period of time, you can almost become cynical about prayer. And many of people have and have told me that. I've heard several people say to me over the years, and I understand exactly how they feel, I don't even pray much anymore because God doesn't seem to answer my prayers at all. That's frustrating. That's an extremely frustrating thing. What does this verse mean? Now, for almost 2,000 years of church history, it had one meaning. But when you get to the last century in America, we changed the meaning. Only the Americans could do this. The Americans said what it means is anything you ask for, God gives you. Anything you want from him is yours. So you want health, you want wealth, whatever it is you want, you ask him. God's job is to give you what you want. It's not at all what he's talking about in any sense of the word. But Americans want to believe that. You see, these words are in a context of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is clearly, especially when Jesus spoke it, the most profound things he ever said. Because everything he said was contrary to the Jewish culture that he lived in. Everything that he said was exactly the opposite of what all religious people in Israel believed. And so Jesus makes this statement. You see, and you have to do it and understand it in the sense of its context. Go back to chapter 5 with me just for a moment to verse 3, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus has this large crowd of people around him, and he says, blessed. Now, likely you've heard this said in the past, it means content or happy. Happy. Well, this is good. I want to hear what makes us happy. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No one in Israel would have understood what he said. What do you mean? Actually, let me paraphrase it. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Theirs will be the kingdom. Spiritually bankrupt? Yes. That doesn't make sense. Not to their culture, but he doesn't stop. Notice he goes on and he says, blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. Now, how many of you on your bucket list have, I want to mourn a lot more? I really need to mourn a lot. Why does Jesus say stuff like this? Blessed are the gentle, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be satisfied. That's one of the keys of the verse. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Not man-made righteousness, his righteousness. Do I hunger and thirst for the righteousness that Jesus offers? He says, blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. And then this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Everything about the Sermon on the Mount is about your heart. Everything that Jesus said has meaning is about your heart, your soul, the spiritual you, the place of your mind, emotions, and will. Jesus' kingdom is to change your heart. You see, that's the whole point of his kingdom. When Jesus comes into your life, everything in your heart changes. And then rest of the sermon, look, he says, look, if you allow Jesus to take control of your heart, guess what you'll be able to deal with? Anger. You'll be able to deal with anger. If you don't deal with anger, he hasn't changed your heart in that area. If you have a problem with lust, Jesus said, if I'm in your life, I change your heart. You won't lust. If you have a problem making promises or oaths to God, Jesus said, I'll change your heart about that. If you have a problem with religious activities like fasting or public prayer, and you think that they're a religious activity, Jesus says they're not, they're worthless, let me change your heart. If you have problems with money, he said, let me give you the right perspective of what money is about. You have problems with anxiety or worry. If you have problems where you judge other people, you have problems understanding how you should react to your enemies, Jesus says, I have the answer to all that. It's changing your heart. You see, I can change your heart. Now, back to 7:7, where we were. Notice what he says after that. He says then in verse 9, or what man is there among you, when his son asks him for a loaf, he'd give him a stone? Now, it's kind of an absurd thing, isn't it? Mommy, daddy, can I have some bread? Here's a stone, son. He wants it to be absurd because of the comparison. He then goes on and says, or if he asks you for a fish, would you give him a snake? Great word. I mean, now what are you saying? Well, of course not. Absolutely, of course not. Okay. Now watch what Jesus says about you, though. If you then, being evil, that's us. If you then, being evil, even an evil person wouldn't treat their children that way. That's important to understand. So watch what he says. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? There it is. How much more? He's saying infinitely more. You're an evil person, and you still try to meet the needs of your children. I am an infinitely good God, and you're my child. What would I do for you? You see, what would I do for you? This is an important thing. He says, no matter what, he said, I will give you what's good for you because I'm infinitely good. Just ask. And there's the dilemma, isn't it? What happens when we're asking and seeking and knocking? We tell God what we want, and we tell God what is good. You see, I'm praying. God, this is good. Now give me what I think. I've got this figured out. But Jesus just said, why would you think you have it figured out? You're evil. Understand that. He didn't say not so good, mediocre. He said you're evil. Why do you think you have this figured out? But here's what happens to us. When we pray this way and we get no answer, or we get no for an answer, either one. Whenever that happens, what do we assume? We become cynical and we say, God doesn't answer my prayers. He doesn't answer my prayers. Or worse, and we never tell other Christians this because it looks bad for us, but we think it. God's not that good. He's just not. Because if he were good, he'd give me what I'm asking. You see how this works? If he were good, he'd give me what I'm asking. Because what I'm asking for is good. We have to be so careful with this. You see, when you go back to 7:7, what Jesus is talking about here is kind of an interesting thing. Jesus is trying to say, I'm going to give you what is good. I promise. Now, let's look at that a little better. Go with me to Romans 8, verse 28. Very famous verse. Romans 8 and verse 28. Now, remember, I've said prayer is always based on a God that you know. So if you don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you don't know the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think God is something else, the wind, anything, your prayers are very different. But we know. You see, we know God. Now, watch what he says here in verse 8:28. And we know. What's he mean? If you know God, you should know this. Because if you said you know God, you know this. Paul assumes it. And we know. You see, how do we know? God has made it infinitely clear all the way through the Word of God. You see, watch. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. What? Yeah. Now, notice that one phrase in there. Think about this. All things. Now, what would that include? Everything, every single thing. every bit of suffering, every bit of pain, every bad choice. You see, God says, this is what I do. I cause all things to work together. Let me explain it a little bit more theologically. God says, I can take any terrible thing and I redeem it. I redeem it for good. Anything. It doesn't really matter what. You see, and we know that God causes all things, as he says there, to work together for good. Now, that's an interesting thing. See, what does God have that we don't have? Well, so much I'd have to spend a month on this, but he's infinite. What does God know that you don't know? I don't think you know a billionth of 1% of what he knows. Not at all. But when we're praying, we know what it is that should happen. We should know this. He says, no, that's not the case at all. I found this parable this week. I thought it illustrated a point. One day a farmer's horse ran away, and his neighbor heard the bad news, and he came over to the farmer to commiserate. And when he came over to the farmer, he said, oh, I hear you lost your horse. Boy, that's bad news. That's bad luck. The farmer said, one cannot be sure. He said, as of yet, it's way too early to tell. Next day, the farmer's horse returned to the stable, and he brought along with it a drove of wild horses that it had befriended, and the neighbor could not quite believe the news of his friend's good fortune. So the neighbor came over and said, this is such good fortune. You have increased your herd substantially. The farmer said, one cannot be sure. As of yet, it's way too early to tell. The next day, the farmer's son decided to ride on one of the new wild horses to break it in. No sooner had he mounted the horse, it threw him back from the saddle onto the ground, and he broke his leg. So the neighbor came over, offering his condolences, and said, that's such a sad thing. Your son has a broken leg. That's bad news. One cannot be for sure. He said, as of yet, it's way too early to tell. On the following day, soldiers came by commandeering an army. They took the neighbor's son and sons from most of the surrounding farms, but they left the farmer's son behind, because he had a broken leg. He was spared a battle in which all the young men of that area died. And the story can go on and on and on. What was the farmer's words? I don't know. It's way too early to tell. You see, that's what happens when we say we know. We know that this is good. We figured this out. And we end up becoming cynical either about our prayers or about our Lord. You see, we question, maybe my problem is I'm not praying right. Maybe there's a style that I should use or repetition. Maybe it's my fault. Or maybe it's his fault. But if you know God, it's never his fault. It's absolutely never God's fault. That's the whole point of this. God's sovereignty means that nothing ever gets away from him. You see, not everything that happens in life has a good reason for it. Many things have terrible reasons. There's not a good reason for everything. But God can take any terrible thing, and he will ultimately redeem it for good. Here's what's interesting, and not for everybody. He doesn't say that. Notice the rest of the verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and to those called according to his purpose. That's us. You see, that's us. He didn't say it works that way for everybody, no. It works that way for my children. It always works that way for my children. I will always work it together for good. Our part is we love God. His part is he called us according to his purpose. Now, what's interesting about this, how does this play out applicationally? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we're going to run into the Apostle Paul. Now let me just say this much. The Apostle Paul, except for Jesus Christ, in my opinion, is easily the most spiritual man at the New Testament times. There's no one like him. If God were going to name one person as that's the guy, it's Paul. He wrote almost all the epistles. He is the biggest influence in the early church. He's an amazing human being. He's as close to God as we would say you can get. But listen to Paul. Listen to what he writes here. Starting in 11 and verse 23. He's talking about some of his opponents. He said, are they servants of Christ? They speak as if insane. But I more so in far more labors. You want to know what a servant is? I labor more than anybody. Now watch. In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. How many times, Paul, were you beaten? I have no idea. I couldn't even recollect. How many times have you ever been beaten? If you have, you remember, don't you? Paul says, I've been beaten so many times, I don't remember. He says, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. By the way, why did they give you 39 lashes? They believed 40 would kill you. 39 lashes. Now, after about the second or third time, do you think Paul would say, God, come on. How many times am I going to get beaten? Just imagine what this felt like. Just imagine being beaten with lashes 39 times, five on five occasions. How do you think that felt? Oh, he's a spiritual man. No, he didn't. He screamed and cried just like you and I would. This is pain. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. That usually breaks bones. That breaks rib cage and stuff like that. Once I was stoned. That's usually terminal. When the Jews stone you, it's terminal. They were stoned. And by the way, he says also, and left for dead. They had stoned me enough and they thought I was dead, but I wasn't. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of the concern I have for all the churches. Now, I want you to ask yourself, how much pain is that in a person's life? I want you to know, how much pain is this? It's, from our point of view, insurmountable. That's not possible. This pain is, to use the only word I can describe it with, Jobian. That's what Paul's been through. By the way, when you read these accounts in Acts, guess how many times he was praying to the Lord to not let any of these things happen? I don't know. It's not in there. He doesn't pray about that. But he does have pain that's so bad it makes him pray. Look at chapter 12 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had, he was actually taken up into heaven. He saw things no one else had ever seen. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and to keep me from exalting myself. Now, what is it? No one knows. But look what he says. Concerning this, I implored. That Greek word, let me say it this way. I begged. I begged the Lord. I begged the Lord three times that it would leave me. Now, considering what he's been through, how bad must this have been? For him to three times beg the Lord, please, Lord, stop it. Please. Wow. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. To when I am weak, I am strong. Did you notice something here? Did the thorn in the flesh go away? No. Followed him to the grave. Now, the pain was so great, he begged the Lord three times to stop it. So with all the other pain that he had, now, some people say, yeah, but see, God told Paul why he had it. No one's telling me. Well, let's look again at what God told Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. Have you ever heard of that in your life? Have you ever heard anyone tell you God's grace is sufficient? Is this all new to you? It's not, is it? Of course it is. That's not new to Paul. What? Your grace is sufficient? He said, and my power. See, how are you going to get through this? My power. You see, and what happened to Paul? Now, notice, I want you to see this. Here's what happened to Paul. Back to Matthew 7. He asks, right? He sought, he seeks, and he knocks three times. And the answer is yes. But he still has the pain. Yes. What changed? His heart. Just what you, it changed his heart. You see, it changed his heart. That's what's so important about this. That's what prayer does. You see, prayer may change the temporal circumstances. And by the way, most of the time, though, when there's unbelievable, excruciating difficulties, does God always come in and change the temporal circumstances? Well, if you know anything about church history and knowing about life of, among God's people, the answer is emphatically what? No. He doesn't. He doesn't change that, but he can change your heart. Let's take Job, for example. The amount of suffering Job did is not fathomable to me, and I'm sure to you. He lost 10 children, their wives, their families. He lost all of his servants. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his relationship with his wife. She told him to curse God and die. Then he lost his reputation as one of the wisest men where he lived. And he ends up living on a city dump outside the walls with a piece of pottery scraping the sores off of his body. Wow. Now, if you remember, when this all happened to Job, what did Job say early on in the book? Because we always talk about that. Even if he slays me, I'll trust him. And we all applaud. Look at that. That's why he's such a great man. But as the suffering continued, on and on, Job changed. Why? Because pain has an unbelievable influence on you. And in his pain, he started changing. What did he end up saying? God, all I want is an audience before you. It's all I want. I want you to tell me why this is happening. And did he get that? He sort of. He got the audience all right. God came out of the whirlwind and just blistered him. Who do you think you are? You see, who do you think you are? Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you? The other inference is good. Who are you to define to me what is good? Who are you to do this? What happened to Job when God told him that? His heart changed. And what happened? He repented. Sackcloth and ashes. You see, he repented. In the difficult times, it's a test of our heart. You see, our heart. And the pain screams to us. The pain has so much influence on us. And the greater the pain, the more difficult it becomes for us. Philippians chapter 4, remember he said, we can go to God with prayer about anything. And supplication. What's supplication mean? I can pray to God my humanity, my emotions. God, I hate this. God, I hate the pain. I hate what it's doing to someone I love. I hate this. He says, go ahead. But he said this, if you pray that way to me and I allow it, you better pray with thanksgiving. Not after he took it away, while I'm praying. You see, while I'm praying with thanksgiving, thank you, Lord. Why can I thank him? Because he's sovereign and he's good. He's infinitely good. No human being on earth is even remotely loved you as much as God does. You see, and no human being on earth has the kind of control over every aspect of his life as God does. But you have to change your heart. You see, Philippians 4, if you change your heart, what do you get? Paul said you get a peace beyond all comprehension. Do you enjoy the pain? No. I mean, if you saw Paul, I couldn't even imagine for the rest of the years of Paul's life when he had that thorn in the flesh. I imagine the guys on his team, there's Paul shaking from the pain. Everywhere they go and he's trying to lead people to Christ, he's in this pain. It didn't go away, but Paul's heart changed. And that becomes such an important part of this whole thing. So I've learned some things here. The first one is this. Prayer's not a transaction. That's a big mistake. And many of you, and I know sometimes I do, we view prayer as a transaction between God and me. I tell God what I want, and God will say, yes, no, wait. But it's a transaction. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is an invitation into a communion conversation with God. You see, that's what prayer is. God speaks to me through his word. That's why I can pray in a certain way, because I know who God is. I know what his word says. I know what's true. No matter how much pain or what the circumstances are, I know how God is speaking to me. And now he allows me to speak to him. A communion with God about that kind of prayer. One writer said this, what is prayer then? In the fullest sense, it's a continuing conversation that God has started through his word and his grace and eventually becomes full encounter when we pray and talk to him. The power of our prayers then does not lie primarily in our effort or our striving or in any technique. The power of our prayers comes through our knowledge of who God is. That's where prayers have power. What do you know about God? Go with me to Isaiah 55 as we close. Isaiah 55. And this is an important thing and a verse I went to often over this last month. Isaiah 55, verse 8. God speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, I know what my thoughts were. But God said, Bill, they're not my thoughts aren't yours. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. Bill, you can't compare it. What you're thinking doesn't even compare to what I'm thinking. You see, what you think you know doesn't compare to what I do know. What you think is the best way through this is not what I have. There's no comparison. Then he says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and the bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Isn't that something? You see what he is saying, Bill, in the midst of suffering and pain and in your prayer life, allow my word to change your heart. And he is not underestimating what pain does to us. It has an enormous effect on us. And if you're not in pain or never been there, you will be one day. And if you've been in pain, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It screams to us. The pain is agonizing to us. So I know that I'm a sinful person living on a cursed planet. And I know what that means. A lot of bad stuff can happen in my life. I know that. I also know that in spite of my difficulty to understand, the truths of God are self-evident. I know who he is. He is absolutely sovereign, absolutely loves me with an unequaled love, and is infinitely good to me. And that he promises me he will take all things, including this thing, and redeem it for good. And once you buy into and believe that, your heart will change. And so will your prayer life. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that so often we just view prayer as a transaction. We make our little list up, we come to you, and we tell you what we think should be done. And then when it's not, Father, we think it's our fault. We didn't do it enough. We didn't say magic words. We didn't do it the way we should. Or we think it's your fault. Somehow you're not listening. Somehow we deem that you're not that good. Father, neither one of those things are true at all. Help us, Father, any of us, when we are really struggling and bathing something in prayer, to open our hearts up and say, Lord, if you use this situation to change my heart, to be completely focused and in love with you. Father, when that happens, the redemption is full circle. It takes place. And our circumstances may never change, but our heart will. And when that does, it creates a peace within your child. That's our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.